this book? What was the background? What was the occasion for writing? What prompted him to write? What did he, in the big picture, write about? What's the overall theme of the book? Because these things were already in the minds of those who wrote, in Paul's case, or were receiving the letter. They knew the context. They knew what was happening in their church. And they may not have agreed with Paul's take on the thing, but they had some background. Well, we don't. And one of the interesting things about 1 Corinthians, it's a wonderful book and a not-so-wonderful book. It's a wonderful book in that it covers so many topics. There's so much here. And yet what's happening in Corinth isn't necessarily a good thing. Part of the problem we have with this letter is it's not very well understood what exactly was happening here. And so what we do is we tend to take passages and proof texts from this book, and we often lose the overall context. We'll pry things out of context, or we may think we're using them in context and we're not, and it's a real problem. And so this will give us the opportunity to lay the foundation, and as we work through this book, we'll try to keep things in context. Let me give you a great example of this. And we can do this in a way that doesn't harm the text at all, but we do this without even thinking about it. Take 1 Corinthians 13. If I were to ask people, what's the one thing that you know about this book that's important? What's the most important thing this book teaches us? I think many people would say love. 1 Corinthians 13, love. The great love chapter, the greatest passage on love in Scripture. And I think that's true. It's an amazing passage on love. People wouldn't say if I asked them about love, they aren't going to tell me, well, John 13, because Jesus demonstrates love and talks about how we need to love one another. No, they're going to point to 1 Corinthians 13. You know what's interesting about 1 Corinthians 13? 1 Corinthians 13 is about spiritual gifts. It is about love. But see, that love passage is set in the overall context of a discussion about spiritual gifts. And Paul's trying to say, look, when you use spiritual gifts, there are some guidelines. There are some things you must keep in mind if you're going to use these gifts appropriately. And it's in that context that Paul gives us this chapter about love. But we so easily remove this chapter from a discussion of spiritual gifts. Now, I'm not saying we can't do that legitimately. Look, we can go to 1 Corinthians 13 and pull it out and say, let's see what we're taught about love here. But rarely do I ever hear a discussion on spiritual gifts and actually see 1 Corinthians 13 brought into the discussion, even though it's wedged right in between two chapters on spiritual gifts. And so it's very easy for us to pry things out of context in this letter. We also, I think, often struggle to know exactly how to grapple with things that are in this book as we find other passages that seem to talk about things similar in other books. A great example, again, spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14, there's a lot of discussion about tongues, and then we have the passage in Acts about tongues. And the question becomes, well, where's the priority lie? Does it lie with Acts? Does it lie with Corinthians? How do we bring these together? And see, this book is such a wonderful book because it gives us an opportunity, if we take our time and look at this book carefully, to work through how to appropriately handle the Word of God, how not to mishandle the Word of God. And so there's a great deal we can learn from this book, not only about the content of the book, but even how to handle the Bible. But what I want to do this morning, I'm going to do something a little different because there's going to be so much of this background laid up front. I want to read verses 1 through 9, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. We'll come back to this. I want to read that. We'll open in prayer. And then I want to spend the first number of minutes laying some of this groundwork, telling us, trying to walk through what this book is about, what's going on in Corinth, and why Paul felt the need to write. Let's read verses 1 through 9. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you. We thank you for your word. Lord, I just ask you right now that you would pour the Holy Spirit upon us, Lord, that you would illumine us, that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truth that we see here, Lord. I ask you, Lord, that we would help, that you would help us understand why Paul wrote these words to the Corinthians, why you wrote these words to us, Lord. I ask you, Lord, to help us see in this passage that which you intend us to see. And I'd ask you, Lord, that you know where each one of us is at. I just ask you to speak to us right where we're at this morning, Lord. Help us see how this applies to us. I just ask you to teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what's going on? Before we get to the passage, what's happening here? Well, we looked at Acts 18, the planning of the church. And remember, Paul had just finished his Macedonian work, his work up in Macedonia on his second missionary journey, and it had been a difficult work. He went into Philippi, and he did see some fruit bearing there, and yet he was arrested, and he was imprisoned and essentially asked to leave Philippi. And so he leaves Philippi, and he goes to Thessalonica, where he, again, sees a positive response by some people, so he has established some believers there in that community, but they and he begin to be so harassed by the opposition that he ends up leaving for the sake of the young believers that are there in Thessalonica. So he moves along to Berea, and he begins to see some fruit there, but these opponents in Thessalonica find out he's in Berea, and they come down and they harass him enough that they drive him out of Berea, and Paul comes to Athens. Now in Athens, he sends his companion Timothy back up to Thessalonica. He's very worried about these young Christians. He's very concerned about the state of the church, this fledgling church, because he himself had encountered so much opposition, he really wondered what the state of the church was. So he sends Timothy back up to Thessalonica. Paul's ministering in Athens, and there he's not harassed, but he experiences a hardness of heart that he hasn't seen elsewhere. People just want to debate about the gospel, but they're really not interested in converting. He sees a couple of converts, but he moves along and he comes into Corinth, and he's got to be thinking, this is not going anywhere. Now here, I've just left these four cities, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and met with no success other than I've been harassed and beaten and imprisoned. And now I'm coming into the most immoral city in the empire, Corinth, the city whose very name was a verb in the first century, which meant it was to Corinthianize, which meant to be sexually immoral. This is the city he's coming into. And he's got to be thinking, this is just not working out very well. And he says himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, that he comes in fear. He came in fear and weakness and great trembling. He's afraid. And the Lord himself verifies this because in Acts 18, the Lord tells Paul, do not be afraid any longer. See, Paul was afraid. Paul was a human being like you and I. We talked about this last week. So Paul comes in and the Lord confirms that he wants Paul there. I have many people in the city, the Lord says. And so Paul stays in Corinth for a year and a half, which is really unusual for Paul. Usually he moved in and out pretty quickly. I think Ephesus he stayed 3 years, but he stays a year and a half in Corinth, which is very unusual. He plants the church, he establishes the church, and then in Acts 18 it says, verse 18 I believe, that he at that point left Corinth and went back to Syria to Antioch, which was his home base, his home church, where he would then be dispatched on his third missionary journey. So he's dispatched on his third missionary journey, and he comes to Ephesus, and he's residing in Ephesus, and that brings us to this current letter. If we were to ask, a number of years have elapsed, this church was planted somewhere around 51 AD, and Paul's writing 1 Corinthians in about 55 to 56 AD. And so there's a number of years that have elapsed, and Paul decides to take up his pen and write this letter, and the question is why? Why did Paul write this? What was the occasion? Well, we really, and I'm going to do some skipping around this book to help you see what's happening here, but there are really two reasons that prompted Paul to write. Let's start with the first one. The first reason is that Paul received some reports about what was happening in this church in Corinth, and these weren't positive reports. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, if you're following along, I'm going to go rather quickly. In chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Paul says, "I've received this report that there are quarrels in this church, that there are factions or divisions in this church. Some of you say you're of Paul, some say you're of Apollos, some say Cephas, some say Christ. And I receive these reports from Chloe's people." We'll talk about who Chloe's people are next week. Chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writes this. "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you." And he goes on to say that there's just not immorality, it's gross immorality in this church. But this has been reported to Paul. Paul has received some kind of report about this. Somebody has told Paul what's going on in this church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18. Paul writes this, "For in the first place," he's talking about the Lord's Supper, "when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you." I hear that divisions exist among you. See, Paul is receiving these reports from the church, and we don't know if all of these reports come from Chloe's people or not, but we do know this. Paul's receiving reports, and these reports are saying, look, there's division in this church, and there's not only division in this church generally, even at the Lord's table there's division, and there's great immorality in this church. And so Paul is receiving these reports, and he's in Ephesus, and he's greatly concerned about this. That's reason number one, he writes, because he's receiving these reports, and he wants to respond. The second reason he writes is because he and the Corinthians have been exchanging letters. 1 Corinthians is not the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And look at verse 9. Paul writes this, "I wrote you in my letter." Now, he's not talking about this letter that he's writing. He's talking about a previous letter. "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." So we know that Paul has written a letter to the Corinthian church once previously. And we don't know what the content of the letter was other than this. We know at least this much, that it dealt with immorality. And this letter was greatly misunderstood by the Corinthians. Paul says as much. He says, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Paul says, look, I wrote you this letter, and it at least dealt with immorality, if not many other issues, but you misunderstood. I wasn't saying don't associate with the world people who aren't believers who are immoral. Every unbeliever is immoral. I'm saying don't associate with professing believers who are living in open, unrepentant sin. That's specifically what Paul's talking about. And Paul says, you've misunderstood what I wrote you. So Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians. Well, the Corinthians wrote their own letter to Paul. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Paul writes this. He says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." Look, the Corinthians wrote Paul a letter. And Paul says, "Now concerning those things that you wrote me, let me address those things." And what's interesting is Paul gives us a signal here from chapter 7 through chapter 16. He, one by one, addresses the issues that the Corinthians wrote him about. He says in chapter 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." And he goes on to talk about marriage. And then in chapter 7, verse 25, he says, "Now concerning virgins," now concerning virginity. You asked me about that, let me write about it. Chapter 8, verse 1, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols." Chapter 8, verse 4, "Therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols." Chapter 12, verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." Chapter 16, verse 1, "Now concerning the collection of the saints." So what's happening here, the occasion for writing here is twofold. One, Paul has received these reports from the Corinthians that aren't positive. It's not that the Corinthian church sent these reports. It's that Paul received these reports from some believers who were aware of what was happening in this church. And the reports are about division and immorality in the church. And the other reason Paul wrote is he received a letter from the Corinthians. One, they had misunderstood his earlier letter to them. And second, they wrote him a letter that had that addressed or touched on a bunch of topics. We don't know if they were questions or whether they were talking about these issues and they were misguided, but Paul takes up his pen, and broadly speaking, this is a generalization, the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians address those verbal reports Paul received from the Corinthian church, and chapters 7 through 16 are addressing those specific issues that Paul wrote, that the Corinthians wrote Paul about. And so this book is written to address the problems he heard about and the issues that they wrote him about. That's why Paul wrote this letter. Once he writes it, he sends it on. We could look at some passages, we won't. He sends it on to Corinth. Well, if we were to ask what is the content of this book, what are the issues? We just specified some that were raised in the Corinthian letter. What are the issues that are addressed in this book? Well, it's very broad, in fact. You know, this isn't like Galatians or even Romans, where you have pretty much Paul trying to make a singular point. In Galatians, he spends the first two chapters defending his apostolic authority so that they'll believe what he says. And then the central part of the letter, or the chapters 3 and 4 are about the gospel. And then chapters 5 and 6 are about the outworking of the gospel in your life. I mean, pretty straightforward letter. This isn't like that. This is a very complicated letter with a lot of different issues that this church is wrangling with. In fact, this church is so relevant to us because there's probably no book in the New Testament or even the Old that grapples with as many issues that are relevant to us today as this book. I mean, these people wrestled with the same things we struggle with. And it's not that every book in the New Testament and the Old isn't very relevant to us. They are. It's God's word. It's got God's inspired word. But this book has special relevance for us because we seem to struggle in so many of the same ways. But in this book, he deals with divisions and factionalism in the church. Then he deals with something we often deal with. We deal with that. But he addresses worldly wisdom and worldly power versus godly wisdom and godly power, and how they're not compatible. And Paul addresses that in this work. He addresses sexual morality. He addresses lawsuits. He addresses marriage. He addresses Christian liberty. He addresses head coverings, authority. He addresses the sacraments or Lord's Supper. He addresses spiritual gifts. We might say he addresses love, and he does, but remember that love is under the overarching theme of spiritual giftedness. He addresses the resurrection and the second advent, the coming of Christ, and he addresses the collection for the saints. Paul addresses a great number of issues in this letter, and this is one of the reasons it's so relevant for us. It would be very difficult to read this letter, just a cursory reading, just read through it very quickly and not find things in it that you know are relevant to you and I. There's just too many things dealt with to walk away and say, this doesn't apply to me. In fact, everything applies to us. Let me answer one or two more questions of sort of an introductory nature, and then we'll look at those passages, those verses. Who were the opponents in this letter? I mean, who were the ones that were at odds with one another? I think this has been seriously misunderstood by a lot of people. Many of the technical commentaries, I think, are correct on this. I think many of the more devotional commentaries aren't. What often people say is there's these factions in the church, there's these parties. You have the Paul party and the Cephas party and the Apollos party and the Christ party, and they're wrangling with one another. And what Paul's doing is he's inserting himself in defense of some parties, and he's opposed to other parties. But that's not what's happening. If you look closely at what's happening in this letter, Paul isn't in favor of any of these parties, including the Paul party. Paul doesn't think any of these parties are good. And the interesting thing about the parties is their big beef isn't with one another, although there's some of that going on. Their big beef is with Paul. See, the people that are at odds are the church and Paul. That's what's going on in this letter. The church thinks Paul is less than spiritual. They think they're super spiritual. And whatever's happening in these parties, they're all agreed that Paul is not a very spiritual man. And Paul isn't coming into the argument in this letter defending some of these parties against others. Paul's saying, look, none of you are spiritual. Look at the way you're living. And he's talking to all of them. He's not talking to some of them. You don't see Paul defending some of these parties. Paul's addressing the whole church. The opponents are the church and Paul. And so what Paul does is he addresses some of the specific issues that they're attacking him for. They say, Paul, you are not eloquent of speech. And they see this, they think this means he's not very spiritual. And Paul says, you're right, I'm not. But it doesn't matter. That's not what this is about. The power of God doesn't require eloquence of speech. And they say, Paul, you came with a message that's foolish, a crucified Christ. And Paul says, you're right, I did. I came with, but that's the message of power. That's not a message of foolishness. And they say, Paul, we don't like the people that you gathered together in this church. You see, not everybody, there was this some of the division in the church was socioeconomic. You see this at the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. And the more spiritual ones say, you know, Paul, you didn't do a very good job putting the church together. You didn't put the right people in the church. And Paul says, you know, you've misunderstood. I didn't put the people in the church. God did. And then they say, Paul, you're not very spiritual. And Paul says, not only am I spiritual, when I speak the Lord's commands, chapter 14, verse 37. He says, I speak the very words of the Lord. Don't tell me I'm not spiritual. So this is Paul's response to this church. And then Paul goes on and he defends his apostolic authority. Chapter 1, verse 1, he says, I am called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the very will of God. God called me as an apostle. Chapter 9, verse 1, he says, I've seen the resurrected Christ. Remember, that's one of the qualifications of an apostle. Paul says it there and in chapter 15. He says, also, the very fact that I planted this church ought to indicate to you that I'm an apostle. That should bear some kind of stamp of authority in my life, that I planted your church. He says that in chapter 9, verse 2. And then he does speak the very words of the Lord, chapter 14, verse 37. He spends almost all of chapter 9, in fact, defending his apostleship. Those are the parties that are at odds. Paul and this church that thinks they're super spiritual. Finally, if we were to ask the overall theme, if we could boil down the content of this letter to one question, I think it'd be this. What does it mean to be spiritual? The Corinthians thought they were spiritual. They didn't think Paul was very spiritual. If you were to encapsulate everything this letter says into one question, it's addressing this question. What does it mean to be spiritual? And Paul's going to tell us in this letter. Now, let's get over to chapter 1. I think that gives us a good introduction. We'll look at some other introductory things as we go through this. We looked last week at verse 1. Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. But what I'm really interested in is this. I want to read through verse 2 through verse 9 again. And I want you to listen to how Paul describes his church and salutation and thanksgiving section, and I want to see if you think this, what he says, matches what I just described. Listen to this. To the church of God which is at Corinth, this is verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Was there a little bit of a disconnect there? Do you hear how positive Paul was about the church? This is something that is everybody who deals with 1 Corinthians has to deal with. How can Paul, dealing with the variety, and as in one author's words, the vulgarity of the problems in this church, start this letter with this kind of note? You're sanctified. You're called as saints to be holy. You're called as saints with all these other churches and all these other Christians. And you've received the grace of God and you've received great gifts and you've been enriched. All these positive things that Paul's saying. How can Paul say that with a straight face knowing what these Corinthians are doing? Well, some people believe that Paul he's being sarcastic here, but he's not being sarcastic here. He's genuinely thanking God. He's genuinely thanking God. What I think's happening here, and we'll walk through this piece by piece, Paul is genuinely thankful for the work that God is doing in the lives of the Corinthians, despite the fact that the Corinthians are misusing the grace that God has given them. And so as Paul thanks God, he sees evidence of God's work in this community, but he doesn't like the way the church is handling these graces. And every one of these things he says in this introduction is both a genuine thanksgiving, but also indicates a place where the Corinthians are misusing the grace of God. In other words, I think this very introduction that sounds so positive is really pointing forward to the problems that he's going to address in this letter. Let's look at this. He starts in verse 2. He says, to the church of God, and we'll come back to this. But this is interesting. I'm not going to take the time to do it. If you look at Galatians, that's the first letter he wrote. He says, to the churches of Galatia. You look at the letters to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, how he addresses those letters. To the church of the Thessalonians. And then he goes on to say, in God the Father and Christ Jesus. But he says, to the churches of Thessalonia. He gets here, he doesn't say that. He says, to the church of God. Look, if there's one big mistake the Corinthians forgot, it was this, or they were making, it was this. They forgot to whom they belonged. This wasn't their church. These weren't their gifts. These were God's gifts. This was God's church. And they lost sight of that and became very arrogant. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. You know, this morning, we're the church of God at 70 East Spalding. That's our location. But we're God's church. We're not our own church. This isn't Richard Payne's church. This isn't Paul Medved's church. And if you run me out of here, this isn't whoever the next guy's church is. This is God's church. It's God's church. And every church is God's church, no matter how little or how big, they're all God's churches. And that's something we have to keep in mind here. But he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, how in the world can Paul say that? To those who've been sanctified. What is sanctification, after all, but a progressive growth in holiness, right? When we talk about sanctification, we usually talk in terms of progressive sanctification. We grow. When I became a Christian, I entered down here, and I was not very holy. And not that I am now, but I'm more holy now than I was when I came into the faith. That there's supposed to be this trajectory of upward growth in your sanctification. And so what happens is we'll find times in our lives where we struggle and we battle with sin and we may backslide or whatever the word you want to attach to it is. But the fact is, over the course of our Christian lives, we're to grow. And we're to be more holy now than we were 5 years ago, more sanctified, more set apart. It means to be set apart or consecrated or dedicated to God's service. We're to be more that way today than we were 5 years ago. And 5 years ago, we're to be more that way than we were 5 years before. And if that doesn't characterize your life, honestly, folks, the scripture says you better look at your salvation. That we are supposed to be growing in sanctification. And we think of sanctification as a process. Paul says, in fact, that this is the very will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. He doesn't just want you partially sanctified, he wants you completely sanctified. He wants all the sin out of our lives. And we're supposed to be growing this way. But how does Paul say that the Corinthians have achieved this? Listen to what he says. He says, to those who have been sanctified. Well, you see, there's two different kinds of sanctification. We usually talk in terms of progressive sanctification, this growth in our lives. But there's also positional sanctification. Positional sanctification is the way God sees you when you're washed in the blood of Jesus. And when God looks at the Corinthians, no matter how immoral they are, if they're genuine believers, he sees them as righteous as Jesus Christ himself is. And so positionally, they are sanctified. But by the very nature of his raising this issue here, he's saying, you know what? Positionally, you Corinthians, you are sanctified. And I thank God that you're sanctified positionally. I thank God that you've been washed in the blood of Jesus. But he's trying to get them to think about the fact that they're not working toward progressive sanctification. They're living in open sin. And Paul says this isn't right. This isn't right. In fact, he addresses this whole thing with progressive and positional sanctification. Listen to chapter 1, verse 30. But by his doing, this is God's doing, You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ sanctified you, Corinthians. You're not working at it very well, but positionally, Jesus Christ has sanctified you positionally. Then he goes on, saints by calling. Well, what's a saint? Well, saint and sanctify are really, they're cognates. They're very similar words. Saint really means holy. Some people don't like the word saint because of the entailments often brought in because of Catholicism, things like this. Saint's a perfectly good word. You know what? We're saints, and we're called to be saints, and that means we're called to be holy. The Lord has put a calling. We talked about this last week. The Lord's put a calling in your life and on my life, and that calling, at least this much is true, it's to be holy. We are to be set apart and consecrated for God's service. And again, here, Paul is reminding them, look, not only are you sanctified, you are called for the very purpose of being holy. And then he adds, with all, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Why does Paul add this? Well, one of the problems in this church was they began to think that they were special, that they were better than other churches, that they were better than other Christians, that they were better than the apostle himself. And Paul has to remind them that they have received exactly the same calling as every other Christian, and they have exactly the same Lord as every other Christian. They don't have a better Lord than other churches, and they don't have a better calling than other churches. Saints by calling with all who? With all Christians. Every Christian has this same call in their life, to be a saint by calling, to be a saint, to be holy. And with all who in every place, no matter where they are, call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the problems, we may look at the Corinthian church and say they had problems here, but you know, we have problems here. We have problems here. You know why? Because I'm generalizing. I'm not speaking about you. I'm speaking generally, the way we approach these things. Folks, the church in America is very ethnocentric. We're better than everybody else. We're smarter than everybody else. We've got it together. We've got better books, more research. You know what? Quite frankly, I think they outstrip us in sanctification, and we outstrip them in blessings from God. And I don't know why it's that way, but I tend to think it is. We have all of these resources, but quite frankly, we aren't more spiritual than Christians in other parts of the world. We're not better than they are. We're not smarter than they are. We're not wiser than they are, and we certainly don't. The Holy Spirit doesn't seem to work through us like he does them. And this is something we can take from this passage. With all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, look, we're all called to be saints. And the true power of God isn't found in our bookstores and in all of the good things that God has given us. It's found in the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, sanctifying us, and us living our calling out in this world. And Paul's trying to drive home the point, you may think you're better than other Christians, Corinthians. You Christians in America, you may think you're better than other Christians, but you're not. You've all received the same call. You've all received the same grace. You're all saved in the same way, and you all have the same Lord. There's no difference. You know, K.P. Yohanan, you guys know I like K.P. Yohanan, A Gospel for Asia. You read his little book, Revolution of World Missions, which is old now, and it's probably multiple editions, I'm not sure. But he says one of the problems with the American church is, he says, you have all these brothers and sisters in Christ in Asia who are ready to go out and die for the Lord, and they don't take anything to send them. I mean, it takes like $120 a month, or $120, yeah, a month to send them out. It takes $5,000 to send an American missionary. You have all these, but they don't have resources there. See, we have the resources. So they need us. You know, isn't it interesting? The Lord put us in a church where we need one another. They need us, and we really need them, because we're not doing the work that they're doing. But we need to send them. And KP says, you know, it's so funny, because so often we'll present this material to churches in America, and they'll say, you know what, I want to get on board, but only if I have some control. Because we don't trust our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. You know, that's exactly what was going on in Corinth. That's exactly what was happening in Corinth, and how wrong that is, how sinful that is. Those brothers and sisters are every bit have received every bit as much of the calling that we have. They've got the same Lord that we have, and quite frankly, they know much more about reaching their culture than we ever will. Anyway, he goes on. He says, verse 3, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm only going to spend a moment here. Typical greeting from Paul. He takes what was greetings in the Greek for the Greeks, and he takes shalom, peace from the Jews, and he pulls them together. But every time I read this, I think Paul's really giving us an encapsulation of the gospel. Grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. Grace from God brings peace with God. Grace from God brings peace with God. Paul always opens grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he moves on to this thanksgiving section, and let me walk through this pretty quickly. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you. What is God's grace? How has it been given to us? Well, God's grace is God's benevolence dispensed on sinners, right? We don't deserve it. Do we deserve God's grace? No, we don't deserve it. We deserve condemnation. God gives us his grace freely, just like he gave it to the Corinthians. The problem with the Corinthians is they began to think they deserved it, and they began to think they were superior. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Listen to what Paul asks. There's a lot of sarcasm in this letter. Listen to what Paul asks here. Paul says, "For who regards you as superior?" You know, you Corinthians think you're superior to everybody else. You think you're better Christians. Who is it that regards you as superior? Paul's saying, who do you think you are? You've received nothing but grace. And then he goes on, listen to what he says. What do you have that you did not receive? Why do you think you're superior? You didn't do anything but receive the grace and mercy of God, which you didn't deserve, and now you're acting like you didn't receive it. What do you have that you didn't receive? Every good thing you have, you received. Then he goes on, if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you hadn't received it? You know, he's really striking a blow at the arrogance of the Corinthians. They're thinking that somehow they deserve this. And Paul, when he gives thanksgiving for God's grace over here in chapter 1, verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which he's given you in Christ Jesus. Paul is being genuine. He's saying, I thank you, Lord. I thank our God that he saved you, that he dispensed his grace to you. You didn't deserve it. I thank you that I thank the Lord that he saved you. But he's also indicating that they've misuse this grace, and they begin to think that they deserved it. So this is a hint of something that's coming in the letter, even though it's a genuine thanksgiving. They have really misused the grace of God. They've misappropriated it, and they've began to use it. They've began to take all that God has given them and become prideful, which is, again, exactly what we do, isn't it? God's given us so much, we must be more spiritual than other people. How many churches think you're spiritual because of how much God has given you? I'll tell you something, that is not how you measure spirituality, which we'll see in this book. There's some very poor people that are very spiritual, and there's some very rich people that aren't very spiritual. He goes on, verse 5, that in everything you are enriched in him. In everything you are enriched in him. Are we rich in Christ? Are we rich in Christ? Absolutely. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We've been blessed. We're rich, right? We are rich, really. Seriously, we are rich. Why? Because if you possess Jesus Christ and nothing else, you possess everything. If you possess him, what else is there? And they possess Jesus Christ. He's thanking God they're rich. And then he even gets more specific in all speech and knowledge. You know, God had dispensed upon this church amazing gifts of tongues and interpretation and all of these amazing things, this knowledge of the Savior. And he's being serious when he says, I thank God that he's given you all of this. He's made you rich. He's given you these great gifts. He's given you this knowledge of his son. He's given all of these things to you. They come to you by grace. They're not because you don't have them because you deserve them. He's given all of this to you. But what have they done with it? I usually don't use theological terms. I try to avoid them as much as possible. You're going to hear me mention one a lot in this letter, and I'm going to define it now and try to point out, because I don't know of a better way to explain it. It's called overrealized eschatology. Eschatology, when you talk about eschatology, you're talking about the study of the end things, last things, okay? The interesting thing about the Christian faith is this. In our daily walk, from the time Christ was resurrected, as we come into the church, we experience certain blessings now, but not fully. In other words, there's certain things that are really pertaining to the end that we've already received, we just haven't received them in fullness. Let me give you an example. Salvation. Salvation is sort of a comprehensive word. Have you received salvation? I think we'd all say we've received salvation. We've all received eternal life, okay? What is salvation? Well, salvation, well, I think we could really basically say it's three things. It's freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the power of sin, and freedom from the presence of sin, okay? We've received freedom from the penalty of sin in the past, right? When we were justified, the moment we believed in Christ, that penalty was taken away. If you're a believer this morning, will you ever face the penalty for your sin, the penalty that you deserve to face? No, Jesus Christ took it. That's past tense, right? You've already received that fully. You're not going to receive that penalty. Have you received freedom from the power of sin in your life? To a degree. To a degree. We have a new nature, and the Holy Spirit's in us. And God convicts us. We have supernatural conviction. And God gives us the ability to overcome sin in ways we wouldn't have when we were unbelievers, right? We were just slaves to sin before. Voluntary slaves, by the way. We wanted to be. But we have experienced some freedom from sin, from the power of sin, but have we experienced it completely? No, because we still have to wait till our new nature or till the old nature is taken away, right? We still have this battle raging within us. So we've already received some freedom from the power of sin, but we haven't received it in its fullness. How about freedom from the presence of sin? Have we received any of that yet? No, that's for heaven. So here's what's happening. You might have heard these terms, the already and not yet. Well, see, what that's talking about is we've already received certain blessings that are related to the end, but we've not yet received all of the blessings. There's things, better things to come. Look, we've all received eternal life and we experience it now, but we don't experience it in its fullness. We'll experience it in its fullness later. So we've already received eternal life, but not yet fully. And this is the idea here. The problem with the Corinthians is they thought they received everything already. They already believed, when Paul says you're rich, they already believed they had everything that heaven could offer them. We see this in passages, again, like chapter 4, verse 8. Listen to what he says here as he contrasts their own view of themselves with his view as an apostle. He says, you are already filled. You already have become rich. You've become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You are distinguished, but we're without honor. Do you hear how sarcastic Paul's being? See, he's saying, look, you Corinthians think that you are distinguished and that you're strong and you're prudent and you've been filled in every way and you're rich and you're kings and you're reigning. You've already received everything you think. And in contrast, we look like fools, us apostles, because we suffer and we struggle. Why? Because you believe you've already received every blessing from heaven and we don't. Why might the Corinthians have believed this about themselves? Well, how about their exalted gifts? Chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. You know, one of the things that probably led the Corinthians to believe they were so special is they had received so many gifts of God that they thought, you know, we even speak in the tongues of angels. What else is there? I mean, what else is there? And you go on to 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about resurrection. Some of them didn't even believe in the resurrection anymore. He says, now, verse 12, now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? See, they weren't looking forward to anything. They thought they had it all now. And so Paul says, he's thanking God in chapter 1, verse 5, that in everything you are enriched in him. They are rich. They've been blessed spiritually. They're rich like you and I are rich. And they had been blessed with gifts, speech, and knowledge, and been blessed with all this. But they had misunderstood and thought that they had been far more blessed than they really were. They thought that all the blessings of heaven had already been poured out upon them, and Paul was not spiritual because they hadn't been poured out upon him in the same way. See, they just misunderstood. And so Paul's thanking God that they really were rich. They just didn't understand. They had just misunderstood how rich they were. Let me very quickly finish this. Verse 6, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, he says that the very gospel is confirmed in your life, both by the gifts you have and by your changed lives. I thank God for that. But remember, and so he's saying, I thank God that you really have exhibited changed lives. The problem is the gifts that exhibit God's grace you misuse, and your lives you live very immorally. So you're not doing what you should be doing, even though I'm thanking God for the change that has occurred. There's much more that could be done. Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift. Again, they had every gift, but they were misusing them and using these gifts, which were for edification, to divide the church. Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. Look, all Christians wait eagerly for Christ to come back, but the Corinthians weren't nearly as eager as the rest of us because they thought they'd already arrived. So when Christ comes back, not much is going to change. You see, what I'm driving at here is this. In this opening thanksgiving, Paul is genuinely thanking God for the blessings he's poured out upon the Corinthians, but the very things he mentions are the very graces that they've misused in this church that Paul's going to address in this letter. You know what this tells us? It tells us that God can greatly bless us in many ways, and they can be a legitimate move of God in our lives and upon our community here, our church, and we can seriously misuse what God's given us. Just because God blesses you doesn't mean you're going to use it the right way. We have to be careful. And one of the safeguards that we need to keep in place to ensure that we use what God's given us in the right way that the Corinthians lost sight of is that they belong to God. They lost sight of the fact that they belonged to God. They began to believe that they were special, that these things were because they deserved it, and they were better than other Christians and more spiritual and superior in every way, and they had more gifting. And they didn't care about immorality because they had already achieved the spiritual, and whatever they do with their bodies, they're almost Gnostics in that sense. Whatever happens with their bodies doesn't really matter. Their body's going to go, and it's going to die eventually, and they may or may not be given new bodies. They really didn't care. They were already spiritual. They had already arrived. You know, it's a real problem when you think you've arrived. It's a real problem when you think you've arrived, and it's a real problem when you think the gifts and graces of God are yours because you somehow deserve them. To the church of God, you Corinthians belong to God. Don't lose sight of whose church you are. In fact, he says in chapter 3, verse 9, you are God's field, God's building. You're not your own, Corinthians, individually or collectively. You're God's church. You're God's building. You're God's people. So the first thing we need to recognize in this introduction is that everything here that they can be thankful for didn't come from them. It came from God. God poured out his grace on them. God gave them everything that they were, in every way that they were enriched, it came from God. In all speech and knowledge, that came from God. The testimony of the gospel working in them, that was due to God's grace. They were not lacking any gift, that came from God. They were awaiting eagerly for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even the promise that they'll stand on the day of judgment is due to who? God. Because it says in verse 9, God is faithful. He's the one that keeps his promises, not you. Paul's hope here, Paul's thanksgiving wasn't for the Corinthians, it was for God. Let me point out one more thing very quickly. They lost sight of who they belonged to, and all of these good things came from God. They lost sight of all of that. The other thing is, all of these good things came through Jesus Christ. Every one of these good things came through Jesus Christ. Listen to this. As I read this, I'm going to point out every time Jesus Christ's name is mentioned, or a title of Christ is mentioned, or a preposition is mentioned with respect to Christ. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you are enriched in him, that's a reference to Christ, in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 10 times in 9 verses he mentions Christ, and actually there was a who there that I think probably does refer to Christ, but it could be the Father. If that's Jesus Christ, that's 11 times. Look, the thing the Corinthians lost sight of is that this was God's church, not theirs, and that all of this work was done because of what Christ did for them on the cross. I've said it before, and I, one of a very well-known theologian said it, and it's one of my favorite lines. How can anyone be arrogant when they stand beneath the cross? You see, the Corinthians were filled with arrogance, and yet Paul's saying, look, everything you have came from God through Jesus Christ. How could you possibly be arrogant when everything you have came from Jesus Christ? It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about God's ownership of us and what he's done for us through Jesus Christ. I said it was going to be a strange introduction. It's a little strange. Next week, we'll actually get into the text and just walk through the text line by line like we typically do. But I really encourage you this week, if you have time, and who doesn't have time, honestly? Don't tell me you don't have time, to read through 1 Corinthians. Read it. And remember some of the things I pointed out and try to get the gist of this letter and why Paul is addressing the things he is and the way he's addressing them. Because it becomes clear that this book is teaching us how to be spiritual, and the place to start is to realize who owns us. We're God's. And that ought to, that thought alone ought to help us avoid some of the pitfalls the Corinthians fell into. With that, that's the introduction to 1 Corinthians. We will we'll close in prayer. If there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to. Look at what the Lord did for you in here. He called you. His grace was poured out upon you. The grace of God was poured out upon you because he died for you. He's given you gifts. He's given you a testimony if you are a Christian. He's enriched you in every way spiritually. This is what you're missing if you're not a believer, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. So if you don't know him, if you don't know how to know him, I'll be down front here as we pray. You can come down as we sing, and I'll talk to you about that. Let's close in prayer.